I want to consider this evening this passage in Romans chapter 1, the first 17 verses. I'm not going to go through it verse by verse. I want to instead draw out a particular theme that comes out very strongly in these verses, which I hope will help us and do us good and encourage us for the week ahead. 500 years ago in Geneva, John Calvin was preaching and pastoring in that Swiss city, and he was doing so at a time when there was great persecution. There's great persecution in our day, of course, but not very close by. But in his day, there was persecution just next door, just in the country to the west of Geneva, immediately across the border of the city in France. Protestants, those who preached the gospel, were being hunted down. They were being chased out of the country, in some cases imprisoned, even killed. And Calvin then had the joyful but sad and serious duty of training men in Geneva, in the French language, of course, in the knowledge that they were going to go back as preachers into France and possibly meet suffering and even death. And they did this. I don't know how many of them there were, but there were many of them, many men who trained under Calvin in this way and willingly then returned to France to a very dangerous situation and even to death. And that should make us think, shouldn't it? Why would they do such a thing? Why do such a thing? Many other routes, careers open to them, presumably. There was the safety of Geneva and other cities in Switzerland. If they wanted to preach, they could have preached there. Why go back to France and risk their lives in that way? In 1793, William Carey left these shores. He left his family, took his wife with him, but he left his wider family and his friends for good. He was never going to see them again. You know, that was the way it worked in those days. No telephones, emails, no aeroplanes or trains. Once you left these shores as a missionary to go to India or wherever, as Carey did, that was it. There was no opportunity really to come back again. So he left them all for good to go to India to preach the gospel. And there he stayed until he died. Why would he do such a thing? He had a church in this country, he was pastor, he had good friends, they had good fellowship together, there was good work going on. Why leave all that behind? Why cause the suffering and heartbreak of leaving everyone he loved to go to the other side of the world to preach the gospel? Well, think of this man, Paul, who wrote this letter to the Romans 2,000 years ago. What about him? Here was a well-educated man, probably a prosperous man, certainly a powerful man religiously in his day, who gave all that up also. He gave up his status, he gave up what wealth he had, he sacrificed his reputation, and in its place, we know something about his life, don't we? We know that he suffered persecution. He was beaten. He was flogged a number of times. He was shipwrecked, he tells us. He spent time just floating around in the ocean, not knowing, I suppose, whether anybody was going to rescue him or not. He was lonely. He was forsaken by his friends at times. And again, the question is why he didn't have to do that. He could have continued in his comfortable lifestyle, looked up by everybody of importance, but he didn't. So this is a question, isn't it? It's a question for us. Why do these people do this thing? Why? Many others have done similar things. Well, all of them are gripped, aren't they? They've been gripped by a vision, by a something wonderful that they have seen, and it's something that comes out very strongly in this first chapter of Romans, first half of the first chapter of Romans, and which we've referred to already from Psalm 117 and elsewhere. And it's this vision that the gospel, God's plan of salvation, is intended for all the nations, for the whole world. So the preachers in Geneva aren't content to stay in Geneva. They want to go back to France and preach the gospel there. William Carey is not content to preach the gospel just in his homeland. He wants to take the gospel to people who have never heard of Jesus Christ and who worship false gods in India and preach the gospel there. Paul is not content to stay in Jerusalem. He wants to go to other parts of Asia and then even into Europe and eventually to Rome itself, to preach the gospel where Christ has not been heard. Why? Because they have seen this plan of God's. They've seen something of what God has intended, that the gospel of Jesus Christ will go to all nations, all the peoples, the whole world. And I want us to think about that this evening from this portion of Romans, and I want us to ask whether we share something of that vision. You know, it's very easy for us, in one sense, to be a Christian in our civilization, culture. We can come to church quite freely. Nobody stops us. Nobody arrests us. We're not fined for coming to church. We can read our Bibles. We can pray. We can talk to one another about the Lord Jesus. It's all very easy. We don't have to give up very much, actually, do we? We live quite comfortable lifestyles. And I wonder if we are gripped, as these men were, by this vision. I wonder if we also see what they saw and were thrilled by it. Well, what did they see? They saw, first of all, the great objective. There's a great objective. There's a great goal. And it's set out quite clearly in verse 5. Paul says, through him, through Christ, for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. So you see what Paul is saying there in that verse. He's saying that God has called him as an apostle. We received grace and apostleship. So he had a special calling, a special commission to do something. What? To call people from among all the Gentiles to what he calls the obedience of faith. Literally, it says the obedience of faith. The NIV has expanded in its translation a little bit and talks about the obedience that comes from faith. But you see what Paul is saying here. He's saying, I've got a charge, I've got a commission to do something. There is an objective here. You know, when a soldier is given a commission, he's given a charge, he's given a goal, isn't he? This is what you've got to achieve. You've got to take that hill, you've got to defend that position, whatever it is. Paul's given a commission, a charge. He's got an objective, and his objective is to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience of faith. So that's the objective, says Paul. That's what he's about, that's what the church is about. It's not from among some of the Gentiles, it's not from the Western world, it's not from the Northern Hemisphere or the Southern Hemisphere, it's not from just from Asia or just from America, but he says to call people from among all the Gentiles. And this is quite consistent with the Old Testament. We've seen something of that in Psalm 117. It's all over the place in the Old Testament. God's plan of salvation is for all peoples. To bring some from all the Gentiles, he says, to the obedience that comes from faith, to the obedience of faith. That might mean the obedience that consists in faith. All right. We are commanded, aren't we, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul might be speaking of that, of the obedience to that command which consists in believing in Christ. Or it could be that he means, as the NIV take him to mean, the obedience that flows from faith. We know, don't we, once we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are saved. We are saved through faith. We can't be more saved than we are when we first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The smallest amount of faith saves us completely through the work of Christ. But we know that from that faith flow works, that the outcome of true faith in Jesus Christ is a life of obedience to Christ. Not sinless obedience in this world, but nevertheless obedience to Christ. So it could be that that's what Paul is talking about. Whichever way, what he's envisaging is that the church, believers, those who obey the Lord Jesus, would be made up of peoples from every nation. And that's what we see, for example, in Revelation chapter 7, isn't it? When we get that glimpse into heaven, John is given the glimpse into heaven in Revelation 7. What does he see? Who does he see worshipping the Lord Jesus around the throne? People from every tribe and every nation and every tongue, he says. And that's the fulfillment of what Paul is talking about here in verse 5. So this is his great objective. This is his goal. Should be our goal as well. But it's not just an idea he dreamt up himself, is it? He didn't wake up one morning and think, well, this would be a good idea. Let's take the gospel not just to people who live in the land of Israel, but to all the Gentiles. No, of course not. We know it's not his idea because, again, it was a charge given to him. Go back to the soldier, the officer who's told to defend a particular position. It's an order. It comes from on high. It comes from the high command. It doesn't come from his own ideas. And so with the Apostle Paul, he's a man under authority. This isn't Paul's idea. This is God's plan. This is Christ's great plan. This is why Christ came into the world. He didn't simply come to save a load of individuals like us. As we said earlier, he does save us individually. But his great plan is to form for himself a people, a new people, out of individuals from all nations. That's his plan. That's always been his plan. From eternity past, God's plan has been to have a people for himself, saved from their sin, through the Lord Jesus Christ, through faith in him, from all nations. It's not that in the Old Testament he wanted to save. He decided, first of all, he'd save Israel, as if that was sort of plan A. And then when he saw the Israelites didn't work out, they were disobedient, he thought, well, I'll send the gospel to the nations generally. That's plan B. No, of course, it wasn't like that. From the beginning, from before the world was created, this was the plan. To have a people from all nations. So to have people from every nation who come to what he calls the obedience of faith. This was Paul's objective then. This is his goal. This is what he was after. And it needs to be our objective too. It needs to be our objective. It needs to be something we think about, something that we pray about and pray for, something that we seek to contribute to in some way. That may be simply by praying. I say simply, praying is the greatest thing we can do. To seek God's face, that he would bring this about. That he would bless the work of preachers and evangelists and missionaries as they seek to take the good news of Jesus Christ throughout the world. We know missionaries. We all know different missionaries. We should pray for them. We should pray that God would bless their work and help them and provide for them and give them wisdom. It's hard work, that they would persevere, that they would be inspired by this same objective. We should seek to plan for it as a church ourselves, that in our community, in our area, we seek to reach men and women with the gospel. And they come here from all nations. So this is the great objective then that Paul had in view and we should have in view. But we can see in this passage, secondly, that there was a great obligation as well. We've touched on this a little bit, but it comes out very clearly in verse 14. We're going to jump around a little bit in the passage. So verse 14, the great obligation. You see what he says there, I am bound both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. He just means there to everyone, whatever their nationality, whatever their temperament, whatever their upbringing, I am bound to them, he says. I don't know if bound's the best word, but what he means is he's a debtor. He owes this. He's under obligation. You know what it's like if you owe somebody something? You're under obligation to them. You take out a mortgage, you're under obligation to the bank or the building society to pay a certain amount each month. You borrow some money, you're under obligation to pay it back. Paul says he's under obligation. He doesn't have a choice about this. This is something he has to do. He feels that sense of obligation. He's bound to do this. And he's bound to do it for all peoples. Now, Paul was special. Paul was unique. He was unlike us in that he was an apostle and he had this charge directly from Jesus Christ. Didn't come through somebody else. He tells us in his letter to the Galatians, a little later in the New Testament, that this was something Jesus came to him and laid on him specifically and directly, in a way that doesn't happen with us. But nevertheless, we, as part of the Church of Jesus Christ, still share in this obligation. So we should feel some sense of participation, sharing in this obligation that the church as a whole has to spread the gospel throughout the world. Now, we may not feel we can do very much, but when we realize that we are part of the church, part of the body of Christ in this world, which now stretches across the whole world and every nation, well, we begin to see that we are part of something bigger. It's not just us on our little own seeking to do what we can. And we need to see that this is an obligation then that we share. It's not down to any one of us individually to achieve this all on our own. Of course not. Not even Paul tried to do that. He always went with companions and fellow workers and valued them highly. So this is an obligation that we share together. And we can think of that as a church, as a local church, that together we share an obligation to seek together to reach the community around us. And we can think of it in terms of our fellowship with churches across the world, that the body of Christ, as it is today across the world, shares in this great obligation to reach others with the gospel, to reach the nations with the gospel. But the question is, do we feel this? So we don't just have it as an objective, but we feel it as an obligation as well. It's something that lays on our hearts, if you like, not as a burdensome obligation that we feel is too great for us, because we know that this is God's plan, and it is the Lord who will bring this about, and he is pleased to use poor instruments like us to do that. But nevertheless, we have this sense of obligation. So the great objection, a great objective, there's a great obligation, but thirdly, there's a great desire as well in verse 13. Verse 13, you see, it's possible, isn't it? You can have an objective, you can have a goal, and you can have an obligation to reach that goal, but no desire. Your heart is not in it. That can be the case with work, can't it, at school or in the office. You know what you have to do, you know what the objective is, and you know that you have to do it. You know you've got an obligation to do it, but your heart isn't in it. You don't really want to do it. You do it, but you do it because you have to, not because you want to. It wasn't like that with Paul. He had to do it. It was an obligation to reach the objective, but it was matched with a great desire as well. So he says in verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. So he wanted to come to see these Romans. He wasn't in Rome at this time. He was planning to come to see them. He was somewhere else. But he wanted to see them. He had a desire to see them. We can see that because he says, I've planned many times to come to you, but so far I've been prevented. It's a good test, isn't it, of the strength of our desire. How many times are you prevented from carrying out what you want and still you try to carry it out? If you keep on trying, despite many barriers, then you know that you really want it, don't you? The young man who keeps proposing to a young lady, who keeps saying no, and he still tries and he tries and tries different ways to win her, well, you know where his heart lies. So the Apostle Paul, he desired to see them. Now, why did he want to see them, these Romans? Was it just to be friendly? No, he says, in order that I might have a harvest among you. What does he mean? He means so that he can reap some spiritual fruit amongst them. He wants to preach the gospel to them so that there would be more conversions. And so that as he preaches to the Christians, they would grow. But I think it's clear that as well as wanting to see Christians grow, he wants to see people converted. He wants a harvest amongst them. He desired this. And obstacles being prevented from coming didn't put him off. He was just going to keep on trying. Notice that he planned. Desire for something. If you really want something, you plan for it, don't you? I don't know if there's some concert you want to go to, some band that you want to see. If you really want to see them, you plan for it, don't you? You save up whatever it's going to cost. You make sure that the date's free. You make sure that you can travel to wherever you've got to go to see them perform. You make the plans that are necessary because you want to be there. If you didn't really want it, you wouldn't bother. So it is with this great objective. Paul planned. And so in our attempts to reach others with the gospel, we need to plan. If we really want to reach others with the good news about Jesus Christ, there needs to be an element of planning. We need to think about how we're going to do it, how we're going to reach others with this good news, how we're going to speak to them about Christ. Well, Paul had this great desire. I wonder if we have a desire like this. It's too easy, isn't it? Our lives can be very comfortable, and there are so many comfortable things on offer. And they can distract us, can't they? You know, possessions, music, sport, whatever it may be, career promotion. Nothing wrong with those things in themselves, but they can dampen our desire for the gospel. And we need to be constantly, therefore, on our guard and on our knees before God, that he would sharpen this desire in us. We can't work up a desire. We can't create it. It really does. It is something that has to be placed within us by God. And we need to seek him that he would make us more desirous to see this great plan come to fruition, to see people being converted. I think we do face a difficulty here because we don't often see people converted, let's be honest. And we tend to, therefore, I think our desire tends to be dampened down a little bit because we perhaps feel there's no point, we're discouraged, and we haven't got the stimulus of seeing the wonder of men and women and children coming to Jesus Christ and being converted frequently. But just think of what that would mean. Think of what it would mean if people started to come in and every week were being converted. Think what it would mean for the community around us that we live in. That we could point to different blocks of flats or different areas of Childs Hill, where we knew that people had recently been converted, where they had turned from sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ and had turned their back then on all kinds of different ways of life and were now seeking to live for Jesus Christ in school, in office work, in retirement, in all walks of life. They were now seeking to be obedient to Jesus Christ, rejoicing that now they were reconciled with God, whereas before they had ignored him, or they'd been conscious that there was something missing, they weren't right with God. Now they knew that they were right with God, abandoning false religion, abandoning godless ways, people of all backgrounds coming together to enjoy fellowship together. This is what it means, doesn't it, for the gospel to be effective amongst all nations. This is what it means for the gospel to go out into a community and to begin to make an impact upon it. It can only happen through the power of Jesus Christ. But do we desire to see this? Do we really desire to see this? And do we therefore pray for it and make it a priority and plan for it and work together for it? Well, fourthly and lastly, at the centre of all this, of course, is the great gospel. So Paul had a great objective. He felt a great obligation. He had a great desire. And those three things together were a powerful, explosive combination. As he says in verse 15, that is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. But what is it about this gospel that so thrilled him, so excited him? Well, he says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And by that he means that he is greatly excited by the gospel, that he greatly rejoices in the gospel. Why? Well, he says it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Think of what it involves for you or me or anyone to turn from a life of selfishness and sin to turn to Christ. Why would we do such a thing? We want to just please ourselves when we're in our sin. And we know that if we are converted, we're going to have to abandon that and we're going to have to try to please Christ now and live to him. And there's going to be big changes. What is it that's going to cause anybody to do that? It seems self-defeating, doesn't it? We're asking people to humble themselves. We hate being humbled. We're asking people to confess that they are wrong. We hate saying that we're wrong. What's going to bring this about? How is this going to be achieved? Is it through armies? Is it by force? Is it by some kind of indoctrination or brainwashing? Can we bribe people? No, of course, it's none of those things. What is it? Well, it's just the gospel. It's just the gospel. It's just a message. It's what gospel means. It means good news. It's just news. Turn the television on and there's the news. It's just information. It's message. It's truth, isn't it? But it's truth with Jesus Christ at the centre. The death of Jesus Christ, the cross of Christ, its death and resurrection at the centre of the very message. But that's what it is. It's just a message. But this is what thrills the Apostle Paul. Do you see that in verse 16? He says, I'm not ashamed of this message. Why? Because it's the power of God. Do you see what he's saying? Where do we get this power? Where does this power come from that will cause people to do the unthinkable? To do what, in their own nature, left to themselves, they would never do. None of us would ever do it, turn to Christ from our sin. What's going to cause them to do that? Well, it's the power of God. Where does this power lie then? It lies in the message. It's through this message, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God exercises his power to save men and women and children. And how does that, why is that? Well, because it's a matter of faith. Because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. So, this power for salvation becomes effective when people believe the message. That's what Paul is saying, isn't it? The message is preached. And it's preached, we trust in the power of God. And as the message is preached, God by his Spirit works in the hearts and the minds of those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world for salvation. He works in their hearts and minds. And he makes the message effective in their hearts and in their minds. They're born again. And they hear the message. And maybe initially they're very antagonistic to it. And maybe they brush it off. And maybe they don't want to hear it again. But eventually, God so works in their lives that they hear the message and they respond to it by coming to Jesus Christ in faith and repenting of their sin and putting their trust in him. There's no compulsion exercised. There's no force. There's no bribery. There's no undue influence. We simply hold forth the word of life. We hold forth Jesus Christ in the message of the gospel. And God, by his power, so works in his elect that they put their trust in Christ. And this happens not just in this country, not just in the West. It happens, doesn't it, all over the world. It happens with rich, it happens with poor. It happens with the well-educated, it happens with those who have no education. You don't need to be able to read. You don't need to be able to sing just as well. You don't need to be good people. We're not good people. The message is effective by the power of God, bringing men and women and children to trust in Jesus Christ. And this thrilled the Apostle Paul. He was absolutely taken up with this. And I wonder if we are. Are we thrilled at the message of Jesus Christ and his cross? I'm sure we'd all freely confess that too often it's too familiar to us. And we come to church and we're not really thrilled with, sometimes not even expecting to be thrilled again with this message, because it's become rather familiar. And, you know, we need to repent of that, don't we? We need to repent of that and come to God again and ask him to fill us with a fresh sense of amazement at this message of the gospel. There is nothing like it. There's no other religion that comes anywhere near the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is there? There is no one else like Jesus Christ of whom we can speak in the kinds of ways that we can speak of him, as perfect and righteous and exalted and powerful and kind and full of love and compassion. There's nobody else like him. There's no other message that speaks of a God-man, God coming to reveal himself in human flesh and then dying on a cross for sinners, for worthless sinners like us who deserve nothing but hell. There's no message to compare with that. Let's, by the grace of God, be thrilled again by the message of the gospel and desire and make it our objective and feel the obligation to take it to everyone to whom we have opportunity to do so.